I'd like to ask you to turn with me now to first the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And when you get there, I'd like to ask you to place something there to mark your spot so you can come back to it quickly. It's on page 1101. It starts on 1100, page 1100, but the actual part that we'll look at briefly near the end of our message, and really I'll just read it, beginning at verse 14, is on page 1101. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. And then when you get there, and after you've marked your place, I'd like to ask you to join me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew once again, and chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. That's on page 937. 937 of our pew Bibles, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I hope that you will. We're continuing our message series in the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically we're looking at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, for that is the context here that Jesus has given us. And in just a few moments, I'm going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning with verse 38, and going on through verse 42. So a rather short passage for this morning. I don't mind telling you too much that the last few messages in the ministry of God's Word to His people here at Bethesda have been among the most difficult that I have ever had to prepare, and especially to deliver in 22 or so years of preaching and teaching. I'm finding that Jesus' words from His Sermon on the Mount to be very, very challenging to me personally, as I too am an aspiring disciple of Jesus Christ with a ministry of preaching and teaching among and to and for and for the benefit of other aspiring disciples of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I'm feeling these words of Jesus very challenging is that I'm not Jesus. And I know that that's not a particularly profound statement because it's so obvious, but it's one thing for us to read here in the text Jesus teaching His disciples, both them then and us now, what it means, what it should look like, and what it should be like to live as His disciples in the world, in our day, our place, and our time. But I'm a disciple teaching disciples what Jesus meant and having them to apply them to my own life. And I just have to tell you that I'm finding this to be very challenging. And it leads me to the second thing I want, or I guess I need you to know, which is that it takes every bit as much faith to preach and teach the Sermon on the Mount as it does for us to live it out. Now, I don't say that it takes more faith to preach it than to live it, though I feel that way, except when I realize that being an aspiring disciple of Jesus, living among other aspiring disciples of Jesus, that preaching it and believing it isn't sufficient, especially for me. We all must live it out. We're not gathered here as a religious society to learn more information about God, about how He's worked in the world, even about His Son Jesus, and even about how Jesus has offered Himself up as the only satisfactory substitute for the sins of the world. We're to be disciples of Jesus, following Him. And we'll never, not a single one of us, live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in our place and time, apart from God's grace alone, as we walk by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is the Christian life. It's what the Bible teaches that it means to be Jesus' disciple, to live by God's grace through faith in Jesus. It's why we regularly emphasize that God's grace by faith in Jesus isn't just a saving faith thing, which it is, but just as much it is a sustaining faith thing as well. Yes, God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ is how we are saved. The Bible says so. But the Bible also says that God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ is how we live out this thing called the Christian life, or even better, the disciple's life. This is the first thing in your listening guide. You have a couple of blanks there to fill in if you care to join us listening actively. God's grace alone, received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, saves us and sustains us to live lives and conduct ministries that bring God glory, testify to His goodness, and result in the good of His people. So yes, the gospel is for salvation. It is also and equally required, necessary, essential for living out the Christian life, living for Jesus. And this is a bit of a restatement or a reminder of how Jesus himself framed his teaching to his disciples here in his Sermon on the Mount. And here's the reason. If God's word is our life and the Bible our authority, then we cannot escape the consistent and clear biblical teaching that religion has always been, religion now is, and religion forever will be, totally insufficient to prepare us to meet God. Whether in this life or especially in the next. Many times over the last nearly 8 years that we've been together, we've observed that Jesus did not come to establish a new religion, Christianity, for example, nor did he come to reform an old religion, Judaism, for another example. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, indeed to reconcile the whole created order to its creator. So this isn't an anti-religious rant. It is the indisputable context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. According to Jesus, here in his most condensed, practical, and clear instructions on how his disciples should follow him by faithfully living in the world in our place and time. For I tell you, notice he's very personal here, in the second person, speaking to his disciples. Both them then and us now. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And because I'm not Jesus, he's speaking to me also. So somehow I got to get this reflexive thing in here. Because he's speaking to us all as disciples of Jesus Christ. And as we move to our text for this morning, I do think it's important that we continue to remind each other that if Jesus isn't about religion, but transcending all that religion ever could do, this also means we cannot follow him truly, we cannot obey him faithfully by our religion. If we are to become and be disciples of Jesus Christ in our place and time, and that's all we have, right? We can't be disciples of Jesus in somebody else's place and time. If we are to become and be disciples of Jesus Christ in our place and time, then whatever our Jesus discipleship means and looks like, we must become and we must be and we must do more or better than mere religion or mere religious devotees. At some point, we must in some way actually follow Jesus. Now, I would have liked to have had you stand, but I'd like to save a little bit of time here, so I'd like to ask you simply to follow along as I read these few verses of Jesus speaking to his disciples again, them then and us now, on this topic that I've organized around the title, Jesus on Revenge, Forgive Instead, from verse 38. Of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. May the Lord bless us by the reading of the very words of Jesus according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, I pray that in the moments we have remaining, given to the ministry of your word, I pray that you would, in fact, minister to us by your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to your truth, and we know that your truth is supremely a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And may we all commit ourselves to being his disciple, following him wherever he goes, doing whatever he is doing. We thank you for sending him not only as an example, which he is, and not only as a Savior, which he is, but also as Lord. And I pray that he would continue to reveal himself so among us here at Bethesda. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, I think it was even on Good Friday, we introduced to you our new custodian, Cambies, who is here in Canada with his family, his wife, and his 2 kids, and now still less than a year from Iran by way of Malaysia. The Lord saw fit through Ed Lowen to have Cambies end up here at Bethesda, and I just have to say to you that in the 3 months that Cambies has been here with us at Bethesda, we couldn't have been happier with him. We couldn't be happier with him. Well, almost couldn't be happier with him. Please allow me to explain. Already, Cambies is a dear brother in Christ, having become a Christian in Malaysia sometime after his wife believed. He's responsive to instruction and compassionate. He's conscientious, hardworking, very easy to work with, and he wants to do well unto the Lord. And so far as I can tell, I have just one thing against Cambies. He's disarmingly humble. Perhaps so humble as to be, as Jesus instructs us, to be as innocent as doves. That's Matthew 10 and verse 16. One day last week, Cambies and I were downstairs in the kitchen preparing our lunches, and he beat me to it, so he was already warming up his lunch in the microwave as I prepared my own lunch at the counter. And Cambies says, with a stinging matter-of-factness, remember, an innocence or a humility, "Pastor Mark, since I came here almost 3 months ago, you have gained some weight." Looking back, I realized that I was standing in direct profile for him to see my increasing weight. Now, I'm exaggerating a little. Now, if this was a kingdom, and if I was a king, I might have responded, "Off with his head!" But this is a church, and I'm certainly no king. So I said to Cambies instead, "Oh, thanks for noticing, Cambies." I had noticed that myself. Also my wife and my daughters. I didn't realize it, but it was about to get worse. Cambies went on to say, almost without pausing or even breathing, "Yeah, since I came to Canada 8 months ago, I have lost nearly 15 kilos. Now, I'm not a math person, and I'm not a metrics math person, but I quickly did the math in my head. 1 kilogram equals 2.2 pounds times about 15 kilograms equals about 33 pounds lost. And in half that time or less, I had put on, according to Cambies, also my wife, also my daughters, also according to my own eye and sense of well-being, some portion of that 33 pounds. Within about 30 seconds, Cambies had noted, out loud, mind you, that I'd gained some weight, and almost without taking a breath, he noted in contrast that he'd lost 30 pounds. But I'm okay now. Really, I am. But I must confess that since then, I've felt, what's the word I'm looking for? Fat. And I used to be one of those felt skinny guys, so I do pray that, and I ask you to join me in praying that some lifestyle changes will occur that will benefit me both health-wise and appearance-wise. The Christian virtue of forgiveness is one of the most distinctive characteristics of what it means and what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. It's also one of the most challenging. Let's face it. Forgiveness goes against every natural urge in our bodies. It goes against the best reasoning of our minds. And it goes against every passion in our hearts. It also goes against our innate sense of justice. Even so, Jesus has not left us the option of following him as disciples and not forgiving those who have wronged us. And it's not only true that it'd be better for us to forgive those who have hurt us or offended us or taken advantage of us, which it would be, it is better for us if we forgive. I hear messages, teaching, and thinking. I read books on forgiveness, and often the conversation is about the therapeutic efficacy of forgiveness. That we will be healthier, we will be more at peace, we will be freer if we are able to give up what we hold against others, and that is absolutely true. I hear other messages, teaching, and thinking on forgiveness, and often the conversation is about the reparative power of forgiveness. That the offender may be unburdened, freed, and better able to overcome whatever causes there are of his or her offense. That may also be true. I know less about that. But if we think about it, these aren't distinctively Christian reasons to forgive. They're not even particularly Christian. And if these are the reasons, or worse, if they are the only reasons we forgive, then we've missed completely Jesus' whole point that requires his disciples to forgive. You have there next in your listening guides our central truth of the message for this morning with some blanks to fill in. Here it is, Jesus commands. Somebody say commands. Now, we detest this word today. But the scripture has no hesitation whatever to command God's people to do something, and Jesus has no compulsion whatever to avoid it. He's constantly commanding his disciples to do something. He's constantly using the language of commandment, and we have lost that almost entirely in our independence and our individualism. Who are you to tell me to do anything? Well, in this case, Jesus. Jesus commands his disciples to forgive because we are to reflect the very image, the character of the one true and living God in the world in which we live. That's the reason. Is it good for us? Yes. That's not the reason. Will it be good for others, for us to forgive them of the ways they've hurt? Yes. But that's not Jesus' reason for forgiveness. The reason Jesus commands us to forgive is that we are to be constantly conformed into his image, and his image is the very likeness of the living God, and that character requires, not as a duty, but as a point of being, forgiveness. Us too. Okay, we'll come back to that later in our message, but for now, let's look at it in some detail. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So I want to frame it in a particular way and then work through it in some more detail here. So here, number one on your listening guide, subpoint number one to the central truth is this: Jesus' disciples must transcend. Jesus' disciples must transcend. We must overcome. We must overachieve what might seem to be religiously required and practically useful. Once again, we see and hear Jesus restate the religious rules for his disciples here. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So they'll know what he's talking about, and then he obliterates its application. He nullifies it for his disciples. But rather than making things easier, which is probably what we would do, he makes it harder for them and for us to follow him. Because what he then instructs his disciples to do, both them then and us now, is to go beyond what is religiously required and what is practically useful, to actually expressing the character of God in Christ in our world in our day. The easiest thing in the world is to go after one who's hurt us, or one who's hurt a loved one, or perhaps even a whole people group or two. Has this not been done in the world by religious folk since the beginning of humanity? Even those who've named the name of Christ over the centuries? The answer is yes, it has, and it's happening right now. And it's the easiest thing. But not by disciples of Jesus. He won't allow it. Jesus has forbidden us, if we are his disciples, from taking our own vengeance. We must give up our right for vengeance. Now, to be clear, Jesus isn't talking primarily here about avoiding genocide. He's talking about what's much more likely to ail us. The little grudges that we hold on to, the secret offenses that we carry around with us, and the accumulated resentments that we harbor within our hearts. For disciples of Jesus, our healing from the black hole that is unforgiveness begins with accepting the distinctively Christian concept, which we got from none other than Jesus himself, of forgiving those who've harmed us. We must release our lists of offenses recorded. I think it was Gandhi who said, an eye for an eye means that eventually the whole world goes blind. He was right about that. So, Jesus' disciples, if we are his disciples, it means us, must transcend, we must overcome, we must overachieve what might seem to be religiously required and practically useful. The second thing that we can take from this text, and quickly so, is this formulaic. Somebody say formulaic. It's kind of a hard word to say. It means living by formulas or doing by formulas. Formulaic reasons or methods of forgiveness, which might come something like that. Okay, Jesus said to forgive, so I'm deciding to forgive. Without feeling the weight, the cost of forgiveness, and almost certainly forgiveness has not happened. Formulaic reasons or methods of forgiveness, well, maybe a good start, will not make us disciples of Jesus. Jesus calls us literally to go the extra mile. You want to know where that phrase came from? It came from this text right here. Verse 38, Jesus states, and then he nullifies and transcends. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And another way of saying that is go the extra mile. Here Jesus gives us several real-world practical examples of how we are to conduct ourselves as his disciples in the world in which we live. I had a bit of an epiphany on this more general topic, not just on forgiveness, but on this following Jesus topic just last night, which perhaps won't seem to you as profound, but rather obvious. I had laid down, but my mind was turning and turning and turning over one idea or worry or something that was keeping me awake past midnight last night. And so it was there that this came, and my thoughts turned to my own children. And this thought came, I don't love my children because they follow my rules or even because they obey me. Some of us need to hear this today. God doesn't love you because you follow his rules or even if you obey his word. It's not why he loves you. I love my children because they're my children. And I am their father. If I love them merely because they follow my rules or even because they obey me, that would be a false conditional lesser love. Friends, as our loving Heavenly Father, God doesn't love us because we keep his commands. Oh, yes, he does say that if we love him, we will keep his commands, but God loves us because we are his children. And Jesus on the cross is the proof of his love. And the kicker is that if and when we live as Jesus' disciples, we are to be loving in just this way, selflessly, sacrificially, graciously, even, I made up a word for this occasion, forgivingly. And even toward those who do us wrong, or have done us harm, or who make unreasonable demands upon us, or place unreasonable expectations upon us. Formulaic reasons or methods of forgiveness, well, maybe a good start. We can get started with those, okay, but they will not make us disciples of Jesus, and it's not what he was talking about here. He calls us literally to go the extra mile. Finally, number three, and we're finished. This is very, very important for us. Forgiveness isn't only to be applied by Jesus' disciples when someone has wronged us. We also apply it when someone asks something of us and we are to release them from obligation or burden of paying us back. Now, I know that there's got to be some nuance here, right? This is not an absolute statement. If we were to give everything that we have to everyone who asked us, we would never be able to do anything for the Lord because we have no resources to do it. So we have to be discerning here. We have to make judgments here. We have to do our best to follow after Jesus in a way that is wise and responsible and that expresses stewardship. And that's both for us as individuals and families as well as for a congregation. But look what he says, verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Perhaps more than any other of the instructions that Jesus has given his disciples so far, this one seems to come closest to grace. And it should cause us to pause in our understanding of our relationships with God and our relationships with each other. When we think about our infinitely needy condition before a holy God, that he sent Jesus Christ to pay our debt because only Jesus Christ was qualified to pay our debt, was sufficient to pay our debt, before we ever realized our need or thought to ask for his assistance, we should realize that we can never, will never, and should never try to pay God back. This is what John Piper calls debtor religion. He's right about that, and it's not biblical, that we do what we do essentially and at the bottom of our motives to pay God back. But this is religion. It isn't grace. It's also impossible. Think about it. An infinite debt means that the more we pay back, the more we owe. And this is precisely the situation between us and God, and it's one of the reasons it took Jesus to satisfy our sin debt to God. It's infinite and it's growing. But in our relationships with each other and with others, we are to be, so far as the Lord would give us grace, to be like Jesus. And so do you not hear him saying in these words from verse 42, "Give to the one who asks you." Friends, God was giving to us Jesus before we ever thought to ask. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. More than anything else that we've read here in the Sermon on the Mount, this is grace. This is where we are. This is what we need. It's what God has done on our behalf in Jesus, and it's what we, in some small way, can do to express God's love for others because we have received love from God. Our central truth of the message for this morning, one more time, is this: Jesus commands his disciples to forgive. Not because it's good for us, though it is. Not because it's good for others, though it is. But because we are to reflect the very image, the character of the one true and living God in the world in which we live. I want you to hear a parallel passage from Romans chapter 12. The Holy Spirit moving Paul to write to the church in Rome, and we receive by faith that these are not only God's words to the church at Rome 2,000 years or so, almost so, but also to his church today, even Bethesda Church. The whole chapter 12 is amazing, but I'm going to pick it up at verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud and be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Verse 17. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible," and it's not always possible, that's the implied task there, the implied reality, "but if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." I think I can add, "And if he can't read, go to the other village and teach him to read. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus on revenge. Forgive instead. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word of yours that continues to challenge us and correct us and bring us life. And thank you for this communion observance that we are about to participate in. It is not merely symbolic. You've promised to be right here with us. You are, in fact, right here with us as we proclaim your death until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.